slight technical difficulties, but my reference says I'm starting at 38. Is that okay? Okay, 38 to 51, page 886. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came, and they saw that he was where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
What do you want? One of the simplest questions there is. We have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old at home, so in the Coffin household, it's one of the most common questions also. Why is it so difficult to answer? Why is it met with so often with a blank stare? What do you want? Mac and cheese or chicken nuggets? It's not that difficult. You know what you want, don't you? Maybe 2 days after Christmas, it should be a little easier to answer. What did Santa fail to deliver? Okay, we're going a little bit deeper than that this morning. When Jesus asks that question, what do you want? He's not asking about a Christmas list. Verse 35, we'll back it up a little bit from what Pam read. The next day, again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked, and Jesus came and walked by, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples who heard him say this followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you want?" Very simple question. Some of your translations there say, "What are you seeking?" Getting more at the depth of the actual question. What are you looking for? And it's probably multi-layered. At some point, at one level, just simply, why are you after me? Why are you following? Why are you here? But Jesus often goes much deeper than that, doesn't he? To a heart level. Knowing what was already in their heart, knowing the answer, he's probably giving them a chance to actually see it for themselves. What are they seeking? What are they looking for? Here's two men who are beginning their discipleship journey. They've begun to follow Jesus. One of them, we find out, is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one is unnamed, which makes me believe, through the study of John, that this is none other than John. He leaves himself unnamed throughout the gospel. Jesus always asks this question to those following him. We see it throughout this gospel and the others also. Now, he may say it with different words and in various ways, but essentially saying the same thing to those following him. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? And rightly, again, we should be hearing him ask that of us this morning. You're here. Why are you here? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? Why are you following me? What do you want? There's lots of reasons that someone might begin to follow Jesus. We see here in this passage a number of reasons these first disciples began to follow, out of their own curiosity, it seems. Some simply on the testimony of another, these disciples being those first two that listened to the testimony of their rabbi, this other prophet, John the Baptist. They trust him and respect him, and he proclaims, here is the Lamb of God. So by that testimony, they begin to follow, and certainly their own curiosity was a part of that. We should see for ourselves. Others seem to follow him with this hope-filled anticipation. They've been looking for him. They've been looking for a Savior. And so they're coming to see if it could be Jesus. And at least one other in this passage follows simply because Jesus directly pursued him and called him. I'm wondering this morning if any of us are following for those same kinds of reasons. I'm sure there's various reasons why we're here this morning. Some out of curiosity at who this Jesus is. Could he be who he says he is? Could he be the very one that is being testified about? Perhaps some are here because of that testimony of another, of their belief in who Jesus is, and you want to see for yourselves. Perhaps some are simply here as a result of an invitation, perhaps by a brother or a family member or a friend, similar to Andrew running to find his own brother to bring him to Jesus. And some, that invitation came this week. It's Christmas break, so you're in town, you're visiting, an invitation. You want to go to church with me? Why not? Nothing else to do. Others are here, really ultimately we're all here because of an invitation. For some, it was an invitation that we received decades ago by a family member or a friend. Some of us are here because of the invitation given to a parent of ours a generation ago. Some of us are following, though, out of this hope-filled anticipation that could Jesus actually be who he claims to be, who this friend of mine seems to truly believe. I'm not sure yet, but I need to find out for myself. And man, that's a great reason to be following Jesus, to begin to follow him, to see him, out of a hope-filled anticipation. Could it be? Especially if the things that you have been pursuing in life or in this world have left you hopeless. Is there any hope left? Could it be found in Jesus? And then I know some are here simply because, and I guess this is true for all of us who have followed Jesus, because he has pursued us. Because he has come and found us. And sometimes that pursuit is direct, like the clouds parting and the sun shining upon us, or like a bolt of lightning into our life, or like a hand that grips us around the neck and pulls us. And for others, it's the pursuit of being placed in the family that we were placed in, being moved into the exact right position to receive that invitation to come and see. There's lots of ways to sense that, but ultimately, Jesus pursues us all. And regardless of whether we're just beginning to follow Jesus, as these disciples were, or whether we've been following him for decades, or whether you're here wondering, is this Jesus worthy of following? We need to hear him ask this same question that he asked to Andrew and to John. What do you want? What are you seeking? Believing that he already knows our hearts, It's not that he needs to know the answer, but he's giving us a chance to find it for ourselves. Do we clearly have an answer to that question? It should be easy. What are we seeking? What are you seeking? What do you want? But is our answer the right one? So as we enter in this story and we see these first disciples, as they begin to follow Jesus, maybe we will see ourselves in them. Are you an Andrew? Are you a Peter? Are you a Philip? Are you a Nathaniel? Let's enter into this story. These first ones come from this testimony of another, the proclamation of John the Baptist. Look, the Lamb of God. And certainly Andrew, and if this is John, then Andrew and John, they follow out of this mixture of curiosity and faith. This faith in their own rabbi. Their faith in seeing what he's been proclaiming and putting their belief into those prophecies. And now it has come. Now's the moment. But they're going to see for themselves. Let's go and watch this Jesus. Let's go be with him. And Jesus is fine with that. I think this is so encouraging for those that might find themselves exploring out of curiosity, out of wonder, even with their own doubts and uncertainty. Jesus welcomes all of those. And he affirms that when he turns to them in response, and they say, "Where are you staying? What do you want?" They respond, "Where are you staying?" It's an interesting response. But his is the powerful one. Come and see. Come and see. That's the invitation for all that would wonder, all that would be curious. Again, even with doubts and uncertainties, he says, come and see. Now, if you want to go deeper into the study, so I'll encourage some of you who have life groups this week, that word, when they say back to him, where are you staying? Now, it seems kind of surface at first. Maybe they're not actually answering the question. If he is going deeper to the heart, what are you seeking? What do you want? And they say, well, where are you staying? Seems like they've taken a step back. But in fact, John's showing us something of their heart. This same word that they asked Jesus is translated often throughout the gospel as abide. Abide. What they are saying to Jesus is, where are you abiding? There is something deeper in their heart that they're asking. This should make us think of John 15. Or Jesus uses that word often, abide in me, and I with you. They are saying something of this. Jesus, we want to see you. We want to be with you. We want to watch. We want to know you. And he says, come and see. We may know nothing of Jesus except that others seem to believe that he is the Son of God. If we will say to him, Jesus, I want to see you. I want to know you. His response to us will be the same. Come and see. Others come to Jesus from the invitation of another, perhaps a brother, in this case, perhaps a family member or a friend. And hopefully, as I said that, you're thinking back, why are you here? I guess that's twofold also. Why are you at Union Hill Church today? And that could go back decades for some. And the other layer of that is, why are you following Jesus? Why are you pursuing him? And for many, we can trace it back to that invitation. Or we are here again because of the invitation given to a father. That might not have felt as a child like an invitation to come to church. Dad said, get in the car. I just say it's a creative invitation. There might be some consequences to that. I wonder if Peter had said no to his brother, what would have happened next? I can see Andrew dragging him to Jesus. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak was Andrew. And the first thing he did was find his brother Simon. And he said this, we have found the Messiah. I think it's such a powerfully ignorant statement. Jesus was never lost. He's never been lost. He doesn't need to be found. Obviously, the human perspective here. Ultimately, Jesus found them. But Andrew, in his excitement, we have found the Messiah. And so he brings Peter to Jesus. I love this, though, that Andrew doesn't get a lot of cred in the Gospels. And he's only spent a part of a day with Jesus, and he's already evangelizing. He's already bringing people to Jesus. That should be encouraging. It should probably be convicting for some of us who have lost that passion and that hunger, that we have been following Jesus. And what, do we not believe that there's others who would also long to follow him, the Messiah? Brothers, sisters, friends, perhaps they've said no many times and so we've stopped. And for others that are often at a loss for what to say to friends, to family, to co-workers, we feel like we've said it, but we feel like there's questions that we can't answer. There's questions constantly the world seems to be asking that we don't have a great answer for. Be encouraged by Andrew. How much does Andrew fully comprehend at this point in his journey of following Jesus? I imagine that Peter had a few questions. And I can just see them on the way, him asking over and over multiple questions about, how do you know? How are you certain? Who is he? What have you seen? And I can see, I can just hear Andrew saying again and again, I don't know about that. I don't have that answer, Peter. I don't know. But come and see. Come and meet him. I think we can be so concerned with having the answers or with being right or looking put together that it can stop our invitation. When all we really need to do is help people meet Jesus and see him. There is absolutely nothing wrong with saying, I don't know about that, but I do know Jesus, and I think he knows about that. Come and see. In fact, it's pretty presumptuous to believe that we actually have God's perspective and God's answer on a matter. All through this gospel, we will see, unlike the other three gospels, it presents the disciples as so real, as so wrestling with their own faith again and again of who this Jesus that they're following truly is. He keeps astonishing them, and he keeps taking their faith to a new level, and that too should be encouraging for us. The more we follow, the closer we come to him, the more we hear from him, the more astonished we should be. The more it should break the parameters that maybe we didn't even know we had been putting in place. The infinite God cannot be confined and cannot be grasped. Be encouraged. I don't know about that. I remember some of the professors that I respected most, one in particular, one of the most brilliant men I've ever met and dialogued with. One of his most common answers to a student's question was just that. I don't know about that. In one case, I remember he had written an entire book about the answer. I don't know about that. It was just his amazement and astonishment at the awesome God. Are we bringing people to Jesus like Andrew, with certainty and with an urgency? Who needs to be sitting next to you in 2016 as we together explore Jesus and come to see him? Who needs to have that invitation? Because don't look at me, but come and hear. Come and see Jesus. Others were there for this hope-filled anticipation, and I think Peter did fit that. I don't think he needed to be dragged along. As a Jew growing up, he would have been hearing the messianic promises over and over again as they studied the Old Testament. So when his brother comes and says, we've found the Messiah, the Hebrew word for the anointed one, also Christ, it's the Greek word, the anointed one. We have found him. They've been longing for and looking for this fulfillment of the prophecies, the final and perfect prophet, priest, and king. That's what's being proclaimed. Certainly, Peter wanted to see for himself. It's possible that they were misguided like many others. Often, the hope for a Messiah, the anointed one, to come as the fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king, they were looking for this political leader to deliver them and restore the nation, to deliver them from oppression. And Jesus came to do far greater than that, to deliver them spiritually, to build a people and a family, to have a kingdom that would be millions, even billions large. But politically, well, he wasn't much of a politician. They may have been misguided, but in any event, they were longing for a Savior who would change their lives forever. And that's an understatement. Simon Peter, I believe, thought he was ready for the Messiah. But I don't think he was at all ready for Jesus. The first thing that Jesus does when he sees him is change his name. Now that's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? And unpacking the cultural layers to that, a man's name was really to represent his character, his identity, something of his past, but like often carrying into the future of who he is. His very soul was bound up with it. The only ones that would have the authority to change a man's name would be a king calling him into his service, or a master over a slave. And Jesus ultimately assumes both of those and looks at Simon and says, "You will be Cephas. You will be the rock." I wonder if he puffed out his chest in that moment. The rock, that sounds pretty. It's pretty cool. Or I wonder if he was just confused as he normally is. But in any event, Jesus sees him, sees into his life, changes everything about him in the moment, and gives him a glimpse of the changes that are yet to come, of what he is yet to do through him. Just a powerful picture. Others have come to Jesus simply from his own love and pursuit. And really, as I hinted at, this is the reason all of us have come. We may have been invited by another. We may have felt like we have been pursuing. We have been studying and reading and having conversations, or we have had as we came to Jesus, but ultimately he was the initiator. He was always first. He's always the one who orders our life. We can be so focused in, narrow-minded of an opportunity to hear and to follow Jesus when there are millions, if not billions, in our world who have never truly heard the gospel or even the name of Jesus. And that's his love and pursuit. That we have the opportunity to gather and assemble and hear God's word, to read it and see for ourselves. This is his pursuit. I wonder if any of you have this testimony like Philip. It just happens quickly here in this passage. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, almost like he had a purpose. And he said to him, "Follow me." Does anyone have that kind of a testimony? One minute seems like you're minding your own business. The next minute you're face to face with Jesus, and your life's going to change forever. You know without a shadow of a doubt that God has been after you. Maybe you're in the midst of that right now. That story that you will be looking back on this moment in life, this season in your life, and have this kind of a testimony. God was just after me. At every turn, he was showing himself, he was working, he was speaking. I could not deny it anymore. And so I followed him. May it be. May that be a testimony of many who are not yet following. That's pleasant pursuit. God's pursuit of us is not always pleasant. In fact, the more often that we reject him, run from him, and say no to him, the less pleasant it is when he finally gets us by his grace. And maybe some of you are here this morning having repeatedly said no to his pleasant pursuits and invitations. of the simple yet subtle ways that he has worked in your life or in your family, and you've dismissed it. When Jesus grabs us, when we're running headlong away from him, it could be a bit painful. When he confronts our pride and our preconceptions, we have an image, maybe fathers have an image of grabbing their child before they run into traffic. And in that moment, when you see the danger, to say, "Son, stop, wait, wait, wait," would not be loving, would it? In fact, you'll take the scraped knees that could come if you had to throw a son or a daughter out of the way of a car or a dangerous situation. It could hurt a little bit, but compared to where they were headed, blindly, any father or mother would do so in a heartbeat. And sometimes when God gets a hold of us, it's like that. Truly, for those that are saved, we do not know what we have been saved from. All of us have run. All of us have rebelled. And sometimes that grabbing and yanking back is exactly what we need, though it may hurt. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest evangelists of an era in the way that he wrote, this is his testimony of his salvation in his autobiography. "I was the most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England. I was drug into the kingdom, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance to escape." It's not one of his more well-known quotes. But sometimes God is so after us that when he gets us, it's kind of like this. Christians are the only ones who don't get what they want, it's often been said. The way we've lived our lives, every one of us, shows that we don't want a life with a holy God. We want him out of our life. And the path of that life is hell. By his grace, he gets a hold of us sometimes. He confronts our pride and our preconceptions. And maybe there's some that are in that place. And certainly others of you can resonate with that. You sat in the seat of a mocker, of a doubter, of one hostile towards God and toward Christians. And maybe it was outright, or maybe it was just something that you kept in, that smirk or that snigger. Fools. If so, you're probably going to like Nathaniel. He didn't just think it, he said it. In fact, Nathaniel, for those of you that have very little tact or a pretty wide open filter, you're going to resonate with Nathaniel. So Philip goes and finds Nathaniel, verse 45, and says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," the subject of the Old Testament, the Messiah. He's saying the same thing that Andrew was saying. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Oh, that phrase, oh, that was a poor choice of phrases there for Nathaniel. Nathaniel says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nathanael's from this neighboring town, so some scholars have believed there was some kind of rivalry, that it could have been like a Husky fan saying, "Wazoo. Could anything good come out of Wazoo?" There's a couple laughs, so just to get all of us. Eugene. Could anything good come out of Eugene? You see what I mean? Like, there could be some of that happening here, but more likely it was religious pride. Nathaniel saying, "Don't insult me. The Messiah is coming out of Bethlehem, the city of David, the kingly city. That's the prophecy. Nazareth, you are deluded, Philip. If you think Jesus is the Messiah, you're wrong. Jesus, this Jesus does not fit the messianic promise. That's more likely what is in Nathanael's heart as he's dismissing out of pride in his preconceptions. He knows, and he will not be fooled as Philip has been fooled. And so what does Philip say in response? Do you think he has a good argument lined up? No. In fact, it might have taken him back as well, and I forgot about that Bethlehem piece. So what does he say? The same thing that Jesus said to those first two. Come and see. I don't know about that. That is a good point, Nathanael. Come and see. You'll see. He's the one. Been a Christian one day and he's already speaking like Jesus. That's pretty good. Again, if you've ever struggled having answers or wondering what to say, be reminded and encouraged. Be a Philip. How do you share your faith with a skeptic or a doubter or someone of another faith? Just speak the words of Jesus. Jesus can defend himself. Be willing to say, I don't know about that, and I'm not the greatest representation, but here's what Jesus said. Here's what he claimed. And he invites you to come and see. And my life has been changed forever because of it. Sometimes the most powerful testimony we can give. So Nathanael takes Philip up on the challenge, verse 47. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, and he says, Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answers, Well, before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. What is this about? Nathanael answers, not the way we would expect with that. After that interaction, after seeing now what we think is his heart of pride and pretense, he says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. This immediate belief. How is that? Jesus has seen right through him. That's what this is. He sees his heart, and he lets Nathanael know that he knows, that he sees his heart. An alternate translation here is, Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. There is no pretense. You say what's on your mind, Nathanael. So he sees his character, and likely, because Jesus knows hearts, he knows that this is something that Nathanael has prided himself in, speaking what's on his mind. No pretension with him. He'll just say what he's thinking. Got any friends like that? Some of you are like that. And we can be prideful that there's no deceit in us. There's no falsehood. We just say it as it is, and if that offends you, that's your problem. This is Nathanael, and Jesus sees right to his character. And it wasn't that he saw him under the fig tree, and it was fun reading some different scholars and commentators trying to guess what the fig tree imagery was. I think it was a fig tree. But I think what Jesus was saying was, I see you, Nathanael, I see you. Not just where you've been, I know everything about you. I see into your character and into your heart. There's another layer to this, and this may not become evident until we move through the rest of this message, but for some, it'll be fun to look at this language. I think what Jesus was really saying within this context, so life group leaders, write this down. I think what he's saying is, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. It's not going to make sense quite for some of you, but others have studied this passage. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at. And I think it's one of the reasons that Nathanael so quickly sees him as the fulfillment, the Messiah, the one from old, the Son of God, the King of Israel. I think Nathanael did want to believe all along. He may have been prideful and had preconceptions, but his desire, like the other Jews, was to find the Messiah and follow him. He just needed his blinders to be pulled off. He needed his pride to be confronted. He needed to be rebuked. He needed to be seen. And he needed a master to follow. Are there any Nathanaels here this morning? You think you've got it. You think you understand. You think you've put the pieces together by now. And you're about to miss Jesus because of your own pride. And may this be his grace into your life, as it was to Nathanael, that he sees you exactly as you are. He sees through you. He sees everything you've ever done and everything you've ever thought, and he's yet standing saying, come and follow. He is not done with you. Jesus will never fit into our lives. We need to fit into his. And some of us are not following Jesus because he doesn't fit. The way that we want to live our life, or he doesn't fit our previous understanding and perspectives. He's about to change everything. And may he pull the blinders off of our eyes, even this morning, that we would come and see. That's the invitation. And may we be unveiled like Nathanael. So I'll ask again, what do you want? What are you seeking? We do what we do, we think what we think, because we want what we want. It shapes us. And every one of us is ultimately seeking the same thing. We've said this before as we've begun this series through John. We're seeking the fullness of life, life to the full. Now, we may put that into different terms. We may say, I'm seeking satisfaction, fulfillment, joy, peace, all of those things. Life to the full, life to make sense, life to be right. However you might say it, we're on that same pursuit, every one of us. And that's changed over the course of our life and the course of our years, depending on how much time you think you have left, though you don't know. What are you pursuing? What are you seeking? What are you hoping in and putting your faith into will be that answer that at some point, whenever that point is, you will say, it's full. I'm complete. I'm satisfied. That's everything. The question is, do we want Jesus? The one and only Jesus. The one who shatters all of our preconceptions. The one who confronts our pride. See, we can be a lot like Peter and want to follow a Savior, a Messiah, but not at all be ready to follow Jesus. And we can be a lot like Nathanael, also looking for a teacher, a rabbi, someone to make sense out of our life, someone that we can follow, but so blinded by pride that we're missing Jesus. And Jesus, again, stands for us all, seeing what we have done and who we are to our core, and loves us and pursues us and is standing to forgive us and call us to follow. Come and see. This is the reason John wrote this gospel, and it's the reason that I aim to preach it, to see Jesus fully, that we would know him intimately, that we would worship him completely. John himself declares this over his gospel, over this testimony. He says, I've written that you might believe, and that through believing might have life in his name. And Jesus himself says, I've come to give life and life to the full. And so for those of you whose answer is no, I'm not seeking Jesus, I'm not pursuing him, you're in Marshawn Lynch's spot this morning. I'm just here so I don't get fined. There's consequences. If you're not here, you kind of have to be here, a little obligation. I hope you still have the clear answer to that same question that I'm giving. What are you seeking? What do you want? You have a clear answer to that? If your answer is admittedly weak, you don't have to admit that to anyone else, just yourself. if it's ambiguous, if it's so changed because the things that you had been living your life for, that you've been wanting and seeking, you have now attained much of, and your life is still empty. And you haven't revisited that question. You need to have an answer for that question. And Jesus' answer back to you is, come and see. Come and see me. We all have faith. The difference is where we're placing it or in whom. Jesus repeatedly says to his disciples, to those that are even skeptical and doubtful and hostile, that's nothing new to Jesus. If you're in that place, he says to his disciples, I know you don't fully believe. I know you don't fully see. Not yet. Follow me. Watch and see. Listen. That's his invitation. And this is one of the striking differences about Christianity against really so many world religions or denominations even that would call themselves Christian or evangelical. This is the invitation for the common man, for everyone, man, woman, and child. Come and see. See for yourself. There are so many religions and denominations that do not make that invitation. In fact, they tell you, simply believe, live this way, and do not question. And Jesus is doing the opposite. Come and see. Come and follow. Come and ask your questions. Come and bring your doubts. Come and bring your skepticism. That's a powerful invitation. And so I just encourage some of you, if you're in that place of uncertainty, of doubt, of not following Jesus, maybe you did at one point and you are no longer, or maybe you're beginning to follow, the invitation today and for this coming year is come and see. Come and see Jesus. Don't take my word for it. The warning is that billions have taken up that offer and have never gone back. They've found something. And we're going to make it our aim and as a church in 2016 to see Jesus fully. And that's why we're studying this gospel. It's why I'm approaching every message from an image, a picture. John paints beautiful pictures, and he uses so many different titles and pictures for who Jesus is that we would see clearly who he is. There's more than a dozen to choose from in chapter 1 alone, and we've spent four messages in this chapter. Really, we've looked at two because there was a preview of the whole series that I started with. We've looked at two images of Jesus. Jesus the Word and Jesus the Lamb of God. And we've hinted at others. The light of the world, the Son of God, the Christ, the prophet. And even from this passage this morning, we see the titles given to Jesus. Jesus the Rabbi, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the King of Israel. And everyone would be worthy of a sermon because he is the fulfillment of all of these things, of all history. And each of these reveals Jesus in a powerful way. But I think that the most powerful image in this passage is Jesus' own self-description as the ladder. You say, where do you see the ladder? I have to read into verse 51, the last verse of the chapter. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, for many of you, you've been looking at the outline, you saw the title. All of that was just introduction to this. Jesus, the ladder. Trust me, it will be relatively brief. Now, for any Jew, when Jesus said those words, they knew instantly what he was talking about. A story, a picture in Genesis 28. Now, for some of us, we need some reminder of that. You may remember some of the details of the story. This man, Jacob, the son of Isaac, had just deceived his brother Esau and stolen a birthright. And he's on the run because Esau has promised to kill him. So Jacob's on the run, fleeing, and he, out of sheer exhaustion, collapses in this place called Bethel. So exhausted that he falls asleep with his head on a rock. And in that night, he has a vision that the Lord gives him. And this is the vision, Genesis 28, verse 12. Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder, and it was set up on earth, and the top of it reached into the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Jacob's ladder. It's often been translated stairway as well. Stairway to heaven. There's been some songs written about that, I think. The vision revealed to Jacob that despite what he had done, despite his deception and his trickery, God had pursued him, loved him, and was at work in his life. Though Jacob may not see it, God was active. God was working. God was present with him. And God would say to him, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. That's the promise that he gave in association with this vision. And so Jacob wakes up from this dream and says, verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Admitting his own blindness to God's spiritual realm, to God at work. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? It's none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Okay, we need to see that to understand what Jesus was saying when he said, you will see greater things than these. You will see heaven opened and the angels of heaven ascending and descending on me. Now he's talking to Nathanael, and he was using the second person singular, but he switched in that final verse to use the second person plural. He looks up and speaks to all people, to all of his disciples. This is what you will see. And so his claim here is, I am the ladder that Jacob saw thousands of years ago. I am the gateway between heaven and earth. I am the one that restores communion between the spiritual and the physical. I am God's tabernacle. We've already seen in this chapter. God sent his son to tabernacle with his people, to dwell. It no longer is at this place in Bethel. I am the ladder. I restore communion between God and man. I give angels their direction. You understand the power of this? This is why I think this is the most significant image in our passage. Because if we step back and say, what would we have expected Jesus to say? After seeing Nathanael, seeing into him, and calling him, Nathanael putting his faith in him, and Jesus says, oh, Nathanael, you believe because I said I saw you under a fig tree? I mean, there is some affirmation of faith there. I mean, good job. You're quick to believe and quick to put your faith into me despite your pride and pretense. You will see even greater things than these, though, than my omniscience. And now, reading ahead in the story in our mind, for most of us, we have read the Gospel of John a few times. If you haven't, go ahead. I don't want to spoil it. You can go and see how it works itself out. But wouldn't you expect Jesus in that moment to say something like, oh, Nathanael, wait till you see what I'm going to be doing at the wedding tomorrow. Wait till you see when I walk on water. Wait till you see when I feed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and fish. Wait till you see me heal the sick. Wait till you see me raise the dead. Wait till you see me die and come to life again. And Jesus says none of those. He says the greatest thing you will see and know is that I am the bridge between heaven and earth. That I am the one that has come down. That I am the link. I am the one that restores communion between God and man. That is the greatest thing that you will see and know. That's a powerful picture. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the second line was, pray, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That there would be a link, that there would be a bridge, that there would be a restoration of what was originally created. When God created the earth and walked with his people in perfect communion, that's his intention, and Jesus restores that. That's what he's saying. We can be so blind to that, just like Jacob was. By the way, does that line, aha, true Israelite in whom there is no Jacob, make a little more sense now? We can be just like Jacob, so blind to God's work in our life and the spiritual realm present that we don't even see it. Surely God is in this place and I did not know it. We go through the motions. We go through our days. We go to work. We go to school. We hang out with family, with friends. We get our work done, our chores done, our tasks done, our planning done. And woe to us that God is at work and in it all, and we did not see it. How do we have our eyes open? Even this morning, we encounter Jesus as Nathanael did, as Philip did, as Andrew did, as Peter did. We encounter Jesus, and our response, and I invite this to be your response, the same testimony that Nathanael proclaims, make it a prayer. My rabbi, the word means great one, great teacher. You are the Son of God. You are the King. That is a right confession in response to who Jesus is and reveals himself to be. Jesus, you are the great one. Jesus, when I don't understand, when I don't grasp, when I fall short, when I have my doubts, when I have my wrestlings, when I'm uncertain, you are the great one. You are the Son of God. You are the divine. I put my hope in you, and you are the King. You are sovereign. Direct my life. Change my life. Change my identity. Rename me. Remake me. Direct my path and my will. Jesus asks us, what are you seeking? He says to all who are beginning to follow him, come and see. He says to all of us who have been following for years or decades, you will see greater things than these. The greater things are yet to come. And he sees into us, knowing already what he intends to make us as he calls us. And again today, as he calls us, knowing what he is still at work doing, would you join me in prayer as we seek to respond? That same prayer, make it yours from your heart. Jesus, you are the great one. Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are who the scriptures have foretold. You are the subject of the Old Testament. You're the subject of history. You're the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God. And you are the King. You are the rightful King of this world, and you are the King of my life, and I bow before you today. Lead me, Lord. Direct me, Lord. Change me, Lord. I am yours, and you are mine. I fit into you however you see fit. Thank you for loving. Thank you for pursuing. Thank you for calling me to follow. Show me greater things. I long to see that I'm ignorant of, that I might worship more fully, love you more deeply, and be changed more completely for your glory, but for the joy that I know comes. Amen.